Father, we now come before you, and you tell us in your word we're actually seated in your presence in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's hard for us to grasp that glory, and we look forward to when we will actually see you face to face. But right now, we ask as we read your word and proclaim it, that we would see Jesus. And that you, Holy Spirit, would sanctify us by the word, thy word is truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson begins in Isaiah 44, and then we're going to look at Ezekiel 36. But first, Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5. Yet hear now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Again, this passage foreshadows the new covenant where the Spirit was poured out. And it's symbolized in the pouring out of water in baptism. But one of the things about baptism is it marks us. It gives us a new name. We all have our given name at our birth, but then at baptism we also receive the name Christian. We're baptized into the name of the Lord. We're the Lord. So let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 through 27. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I, and this is God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And in this passage, just think a minute. Sprinkling water on you. Yesterday we had some kids playing outside. They got dirty feet, dirty hands. If we just sprinkled some water on them, would they be clean? No. No. So how in the world does sprinkling clean water on you and you'll be clean? Well, that's the symbolic waters of purification, and it points to the reality, the grace of I will put my spirit within you. He cleanses you. I'll give you a new heart. Our New Testament lesson is from Acts 2, and this is the beginning of that fulfillment of Christ pouring out His Spirit. Acts 2 records the day of Pentecost that happened 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. He said to the disciples, wait in Jerusalem till I give you my blessing. He said in Acts 1:5, John truly baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. 10 days later, this is what happened. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, or cloven tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter quotes from Joel saying that the prophet said this was the fulfillment of God pouring out His Spirit. But look over to Acts 2, verse 32. And especially listen how Peter describes what happened. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this from which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Which would imply, by the way, the Spirit used the sword, the word of God, cutting them. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You repent, you be baptized, as Christ told us to baptize disciples, and then you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit too, the gift. He'll be poured out on you. And this promise isn't just for you, but just like God gave the promise to Abraham and his 8-day-old infant and all the children, so it's to your children as well. Turn to Acts 10:44. Acts 10:44. This is the story of Peter being sent to Cornelius, a Gentile man, not a Jew. This was a new change going on here. And God had given him a vision and so forth. And so here Peter goes and preaches, being obedient to the Spirit. Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed, that'd be Jews who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from John chapter 1, verse 29, and through verse 34. John 1, 29. This account surrounds the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. There is an outline if you'd like to follow along in the sermon this morning, and as we seek to gain an understanding of Christ's sacrament of baptism for his church. We have been several weeks now in this study, the sermon series on Christ's church, and maybe more particularly, how Christ loves his church. And last week we talked about the communion of the saints, and we'll talk in review about that in just a moment. But I first want to just read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 5, because Christ loves his church as a husband loves his bride, or as a person loves and nurtures their own body. But in Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ has given his bride many gifts. He's given the Holy Spirit to his body, to his bride. He's given the Holy Spirit not just to his body corporately, and he's done that, but he's given his Holy Spirit to each member of the body individually. He's given us the word of truth, which sanctifies us. And of course, the word is described as the sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us holy, as his name implies. He sanctifies Christ's church, and we use that phrase, the communion of saints, the communion of holy ones, or the communion of those who've been set apart and separated by God for himself. That's the church. It means, this phrase, communion of the saints, means that all saints have union with Jesus Christ, their head. We think of a human being, and he's got a body, but we don't think of him as a person without a head and a body, right? There's union there between the head and body. Well, Christ is called the head, and the church is called his body. And we have union with Jesus Christ as our head by the Holy Spirit, who then gives us the gift of faith. And then we become partakers of Christ's graces and sufferings. We have the fellowship of his sufferings. We have the likeness of his death. We're buried in the likeness of his death in baptism. We're raised in the likeness of his resurrection. We partake of his glory. That's a promise yet ahead for us, that we will see him and be changed. But as a result of being united to Christ, our head, and having this union, we then also have fellowship with him in these ways, but we also are united then to the members of his body, regenerate believers. We're united one to another in love. We're tied together with one another, just like you need all the different members of your body. So we're tied together in one another. We fellowship, we share, we partake in each other's gifts and graces. You know, some have the gift of teaching, and some have the gift of administrations, and some have the gift of helps, and some have the gift of mercy. And it doesn't mean that each one of us aren't responsible to study God's word, to be able to teach, or to be able to exhort, or do some mercy deeds. But there are some that God especially gifts. And so we have all these different parts functioning together as one body. And the ultimate goal is that we would love one another, not just be stuck on numero uno, you know, self. So he ties us together, and we're bound by these duties, one to another. And we do these duties, which are summed up in that love one another, that's Christ's command, so that we're doing things for the good of each other, whether it be for our spirit or for our body. We help a person who's physically distressed. We help the ones who are needing help spiritually as well. Well, today, we're talking about Christ's sacrament of baptism for his church. He's given this to his church. You see, Christ has pledged his troth to his bride. That's some old English. But he's made a promise as a husband to a bride. And just as we see in weddings, traditional Christian weddings, when a man pledges his troth to a bride, he also brings a symbol to that ceremony. And Christ has given symbols to his bride as the pledge of his constant faith and his abiding love for his bride. And these enduring symbols we call sacraments. And so I hope you can see as we go through this morning that church and communion of saints and word and sacraments, these all obviously go together. Because it's about Christ and what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, and what he shall do for his people that he's called out to be a special treasure. Point number one, what is a sacrament? By the way, if you get these 3 points down this morning, you could come to Presbytery and pass the sacrament exam. When we ordain a man to the ministry, we have certain exams. He has to have a knowledge of the scripture exam, a theology exam. He has to have a church history exam, a Presbyterian history exam. But he also has to have an exam out of one particular part of theology called the sacraments, if we think it's important. But If you listen and you consider these scriptures this morning, I'd say you'd do well in passing the sacrament exam. What's a sacrament? Answer, a holy sign and seal of God's gracious covenant, which Christ instituted for his saints. So you need those words sign and seal. Now, the word sacrament. If you feel like raising your hand to this question, feel free to. If you don't, then don't. But I want you to answer this at least visibly or in your heart. That word sacrament, when I use it, does it make you think of Roman Catholicism? How many think of Roman Catholicism when you hear the word sacrament? Anybody? A few? You know, that's not a word that you hear maybe in certain circles. But we use the word sacrament. It's not in the Bible. The word sacrament's not in the Bible. In its classical usage, it meant anything which binds or brings under obligations, like an earnest payment. If you go make an offer on a house, they want to know that you're doing this in good faith, so they require earnest money, that you put down so many thousands of dollars to say, I will make good on this offer if the seller accepts it. And so a sacrament in its classical usage had that idea of an earnest payment or binding someone under obligation. It was also used as an oath, especially in military allegiance. A soldier would take an oath. It would be a sacrament. When the church began to use this word sacrament, it would use it, and it retained this general sense of something binding as sacred. But of course, it transposed and became other things. This word sacrament that we use actually comes from a Latin word, sacramentum. And that Latin word was used by the church as an equivalent of the Greek word in the New Testament called mysterion. We read the word mystery in Ephesians 3, in Ephesians 1. The mystery, something that had been hidden but now is revealed, that now Christ is taking Gentiles and Jews that believe in him and bring them together in one body himself, one body in Christ. And so a sacramentum or a sacrament was something unknown until it's revealed. So any symbol or type or a rite or a ritual had this latent spiritual meaning. That's how the church was using us. And eventually the word sacrament was applied to these Christian ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But that wasn't all. They also applied to other religious doctrines and ordinances. So maybe you're getting the idea, well, then, how does a sacrament, that word, help us to determine what sacraments are and how many there should be in the church? And the point is, you can't get an understanding of these things, baptism, the Lord's Supper, from that word sacrament. You can't do it by etymology. You can't do it by how the word was used. What the church has actually done is they take baptism, they take the Lord's Supper, which is spoken of in Scripture, which all men acknowledge to be genuine sacraments. And then by a strict examination of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they gain an understanding of the nature and the uses of these things, and they determine the true character of the class of ordinances which we call sacraments. And that's what the Protestant reformers did, because when they were kicked out of the Church of Rome had sacraments, but they said there were seven. But the Protestant reformers concluded eventually there was two. By studying the nature and character of these things from the Scripture. And that's how they came up with this definition. I've got 4 points that kind of gives you this definition of what a sacrament is. This isn't in your notes, but if you want to jot these down. The first is, a sacrament is an ordinance immediately instituted by Christ. That's actually written there in point one. When they studied God's word, they said, oh, Christ said, with all authority in heaven and earth, go make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them all I've commanded you. He immediately instituted that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Paul said when writing to that church at Corinth, I'm telling you the things I received from the Lord, how on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and a cup, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. Immediately instituted by Christ. Wasn't something that the church added on afterwards. Secondly, a sacrament, by definition, always consists of two parts. A sign, there's in our point one also, a sign, and then the grace it signifies. A sign signifies something, and in a sacrament there's a grace that is signified. Something that is a gift from God. a spiritual relationship, a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. For instance, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus took the cup, the scripture says, and then he turned to his 12 disciples and said, "This is the blood of my covenant to you." You say, well, how does a cup or the contents of the cup blood? Well, Jesus wasn't doing any hocus pocus and making it become that. He was saying there was this union between the sign and the thing it really signifies. And so that seems to be seen throughout the scriptures as well. A third part of this definition, sacraments were designed to represent, seal, and apply the benefits of Christ in the new covenant to its believers. Let's turn to Romans, and I do want you to look at this verse. Romans 4:11. That's a key verse for this first point. Romans 4:11. Paul is writing to this Roman church about how they are set right before God, justification by faith. And he goes to an Old Testament story, Father Abraham. And he's talking about Abraham in Romans 4:11. And it says, he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. That's something that God came and said, I'm giving this to you. The sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Paul's making a point by chronology there. In Genesis 15, the scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Two chapters later, a year or so later in Abraham's life, Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm making this covenant with you and your seed, and here I'm giving you the sign of circumcision. Why does Paul make that argument? Well, he's just shown, well, over here, Abraham believed God and was justified as a Gentile, uncircumcised, before he ever got the sign. That was his point. I'm reading this verse so that you can see those words sign and seal. Those words are in the Bible. Sacrament isn't, but circumcision was a sacrament or a covenant sign of God's grace back in the Old Testament. Go on in Romans 4 and look at verse 13. For the promise that God made in his covenant that Abraham would be the heir of the world, it was not to Abraham or to his seed, his descendants, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then look at verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It, faith, is the gift of God. Faith isn't something we muster up in ourselves. It's something that the Spirit, when he comes in and regenerates, he, by his gracious work, gives us this ability to believe God. And the sacraments signify this work of the Holy Spirit, and they actually seal the righteousness of faith. And so there's these two parts, the sign and the thing it signifies, and then these sacraments are designed to represent, they do picture what Christ has done for us, but they actually seal and apply these benefits to us. And then the fourth part of this definition of what a sacrament is, they were designed as pledges. Let me get that idea from the word sacrament, but pledges of God's faithfulness to his promise. When God shows out Abraham, he says, I'll be a God to you. You'll be my people. I'm El Shaddai. I'm coming down to you. And God was making the covenant, and he was initiating it. Christ said to the disciples, you go out and make disciples of me. You initiate that. You go do that, and you baptize them in my name. And so we have God pledging his faithfulness to his promise, Christ pledging his troth to his beloved bride. But as pledges go, there was a corresponding part. There's then our pledge of fidelity to Christ. Oh God, you are a great God. You've made me and you've saved me and you've given me these great inheritances and blessings, and you pledge fidelity to him, and we're bound then to his service. And also, the sacraments are badges. They mark us. We already mentioned about how we, in Isaiah 44, they had the water part of the Spirit part of them, and they said, well, I'm the Lord's. That's what happens in baptism. I'm the Lord's. I belong to him. And it distinguishes us from those who do not profess faith in Christ. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a sign and a seal. It seals what it signifies. The sacraments of the Christian religion are those which signify and seal the covenant of grace. God says, I will be gracious to you. He didn't kill Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. He graciously provided clothes for them and covered their nakedness. He said, out of your seed, Eve, a child will come and he'll crush the head of the serpent. He was gracious, and so we see that covenant of God's grace down through Christ. He came and gave himself for his bride. We know that a practice is such a sacrament if it was instituted by God in order to represent Christ and his salvation, as it pictures that. A sacrament is placed upon a particular individual in order to connect God's covenant promises and that person. A sacrament is also given by God to mark or distinguish his saints from those who are not believers. And that means we're then obligated. One commentary I read this morning mentioned that this week mentioned that sacraments are inescapable. If we don't accept the two sacraments established in God's Word, instituted by Christ, then we're going to be bound to make up our own sacraments. And the commentator gave him some examples. He said, like, here's one sacrament. Here, sign this decision card. Or the altar call. You must come down front. Or raise your hand if you would like to receive the... We form our own sacraments. Or if you go to a Christian camp, they might say, well, we sit around the campfire, throw your stick, your pine cone into the fire as you dedicate yourself to God. We make up our own sacraments if we don't follow the sacraments of our Lord, which he commanded. They're inescapable. So, how is baptism a sacrament? Well, it was ordained by Jesus Christ as a binding oath in what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. He told his disciples that the mark or the badge of his disciples is baptism. Interesting mark or badge, but that's his command. Baptism is a sign that points in two directions. The first direction it points is the solemn recognition that the one that's being baptized has been admitted into the visible church of Christ. And I use that term visible. We're talking about congregations we see. We're not talking about the church that will gather in the last day from all the saints of old to the last saint who is saved. But we're talking about being added to a church, a congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. At the same time, baptism not just points to, well, initiation and being added to the church, but it also points in another direction. It points to the objective meanings of baptism. The one that's baptized has a sign and seal, again, of God's grace upon him. And it's saying he's been grafted into Christ. And you remember the vine and the branches, or the olive tree and the branches? And we're cut, we're wild branches, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, we're grafted into Christ. That's Romans 4:11. God gave Abraham that sign, but it was to seal the righteousness of faith. I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul uses another phraseology here to talk about being grafted into Christ. Colossians 2:11. In him, this is in Christ, you were also circumcised. What book of the Bible are we reading from? You can say it out loud. What book?
Colossians.
Were the Colossians Jew or Gentile?
Gentile.
Were Gentiles required to be circumcised? No. But he says here to these Colossian Gentiles, in Christ you were also circumcised. But back at the Jerusalem council, they said, no, they don't have to be circumcised. Ah, but keep reading. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Oh, we're not talking about a Jewish rabbi with a knife cutting the foreskin of a little boy. So what's he talking about? Go on. In Christ you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And he goes on, verse 12, buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You know, just as a leopard cannot change its spots, there's no amount of physically cutting to our human body that can rid us of our sin. If you know Shakespeare's play, The Shylock. Yes, Merchant of Venice. You can't. Yeah, he wanted to cut out the heart of that man, but you can't cut out the evil heart and rid yourself of sin. It's no cutting with hands. It takes this cutting without hands, which is talking about the circumcision of the heart, which is something only the Holy Spirit of God can do. And that's how we are then baptized into Christ's death and burial and resurrection and raised. But it's interesting that Paul links that sign of God's gracious covenant of old, circumcision, with this new covenant sign of baptism. It's one and the same, being brought in, grafted into Christ. And that's what Paul says in other places. Galatians 3, verse 27. And by the way, most of these scriptures are listed in your outline if you can't turn that quickly. But Galatians 3, 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So it signifies being born again by the Holy Spirit. And you can't born again yourself. You can't birth yourself. Olivia Joy didn't decide, I want to be conceived in the womb of Mama Susan. It doesn't happen that way. You know that. But somehow we think that born again, this spiritual regeneration, something we take part in, we do. No. It's a work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's all of God. It's grace. Even faith is of God. It's a gift of God. And so being born again by the Spirit, this is signified in baptism, the forgiveness of sins. Titus 3:5. It's by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He does it. And then baptism includes the obligation to live like a new person. Romans 6:4, we're to walk then in newness of life. We were dead in sins, we've been raised to life in Christ by faith in Him, and then we're to walk out as a new person. We're to live the life of Christ, being faithful to His commands. And then we're told by Jesus in that great commission, keep doing this till the end of the age, into history. Real quickly, what does baptism not mean? The one baptized, it does not mean the one baptized is regenerated and forgiven. Now listen close. It signifies these things, but there's a difference between saying baptism means regeneration and baptism means my regeneration. Because baptism does not automatically mean these things. But at the same time, baptism is intended to mean these things. It is to be to him a sign and seal of regeneration. Let's go on. We'll deal with this more as we go. Point two. So we've got a sacrament as a holy sign and seal of God's gracious covenant. Point two, what are the two parts of every sacrament? You say, well, sign and seal, aren't they? Well, that's here, but we're going to add a few words. The answer to this two-part question is, a sacrament, or the two parts, is an outward, sensible sign that's used according to Christ's own appointment, and an inward, spiritual grace thereby signifying. So you got the words outward and inward. There's always a spiritual relationship between the sign and the thing it signifies. So that it even comes to the place in Scripture, we pointed this out already, but the sign, the name of the sign, and the effects of the sign are often attributed one to another. So Jesus takes the cup there at the Passover meal and says, this is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant. Was he transubstantiating that and making it become blood? No. No, it's the spiritual relationship there. And by the way, we understand this in other contexts. Let's go back to the wedding. Christ is pledging us his troth, but let's go to a wedding of a man and a woman. And the man's pledged his troth, but then he pulls out the symbol and he repeats these words, "With this ring, I thee wed." So does that mean any hunk of metal will marry a couple of people? "With this ring, I thee wed. This cup is my blood. This cup is..." See, we understand the language. You understand what that means. This is not difficult. The waters of baptism, do we say they remit and cleanse us from our sins? This water that came out of the tap back here, and it's water from the city of Waukesha, bless. Is that going to wash away Olivia Joy's sins this morning? No. Only a spiritual knucklehead or a superstitious nut is going to think that water by itself washes away sins. It doesn't do that. It's a sign, and attached to it is the seal, but the seal is God's grace, God's work. It's not the water, and it's not the person doing it. So what? This is the application. And what is the sign and grace signified in baptism? All right, what's this outward sign? We've talked about it. You know it. The outward sign is water. And actually the sign is the washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the outward sign. In a wedding, as we've gone through the man taking and pledging his troth and giving the symbol with this ring, I thee wed, then at the end of that ceremony, the minister will pronounce, "I present to you Mr. and Mrs.," and he uses the man's name in a Christian traditional wedding. What's that mean? That means that woman who has been given over by her father, her authority, and now she's coming under the authority of that husband and under his protection and under his provision, and that's all symbolized in taking his name. Well, Jesus baptized them in the name of the Father and of the Son and Holy Spirit. He's saying, "I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you. You're mine. I'm your husband. I'm your Lord. I'm your King. I'm your Savior." And we come under that one who's great and loves us. Well, we have the outward sign is this washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have the inward spiritual grace. What is that inward spiritual grace that's signified in this water? Well, it's spiritual purification or spiritual washing that comes by the immediate power of the Holy Spirit. Something we don't see. But that's what Titus 3:5 says. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:11. John said Jesus was going to be the one who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another interesting verse that we should look at. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Look at that one with me. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Now, this church that Paul's writing to is based in Rome. Gentile or Jew, mostly? Gentile. All right. But there were some probably Jewish believers there as well. Romans 2, 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." By the way, just as an aside, sign and seal were words in Scripture, Romans 4:11. Outward and inward are biblical words here in Romans 2, 28 and 29. Sacrament, no, but you see these bases for these understanding of what the sacraments are comes from Scripture. But Paul's arguing the outward thing isn't the key. It's important. It was important for a Jew to be circumcised because God gave that sign to Abraham and all of his descendants. But that alone, just because a man had had his foreskin circumcised, didn't make him a true convert of Christ. The key is the inward circumcision of the heart, which is done by the Holy Spirit. It's not the letter. The praise then is all of God. It's not something we do. So that's the grace signified. This working. And then there's another verse, 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter 3:21. Here, Peter's talking about Noah and the flood. 8 souls were saved through that flood of waters by going in the ark. And in 1 Peter 3:21, he says there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Oh, I thought we just said baptism doesn't save us. Well, how are we saved? Baptism. And then he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven. At the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers being subject to him. Baptism saves us by the removal of the filth of the flesh. Don't think filth of the flesh means getting the dirt out from underneath your fingernails, washing your hands. The filth of the flesh he's talking about is our defilement from sin. This body is sin. Baptism saves us, but it can't remove the filth of the flesh. But what it does do is it's an answer of a good conscience toward God, because there is a God who said, do this. And by the way, this means this. And he says the sign means God will sanctify us. God will purify us. God will wash us. God will graft us into Christ. God will change our old heart to a new heart. God will live in us. And so we do this, and we have this answer of a good conscience toward God. You know, in a wedding, a bride wears a white gown. What's that symbolize? Her purity, her virginity. Well, what does Jesus say about his bride? We already talked about this a couple weeks ago, but Christ took a bride that he knew was putrid, defiled, filthy. Didn't take a virgin. Not a sinless bride. But he said, I'm taking this bride. I'm going to love her. I'm going to give myself for her. I'm going to sanctify her. I'm going to wash her with the water of the word. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in her. I'm going to present her to myself as a glorious church. That's what Christ does. He takes the defiled part. He purifies her by baptism with the Holy Spirit and by the washing of the water of the word. And that's symbolized in the waters of baptism. Before we leave this point, I just want to say that, you know, there's different views on what baptism is about. There's a baptistic view that's prevalent that says that this waters of baptism is a simple, single command to immerse, to submerge a person in water. And it pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism, we're told in Scripture, is a sign and seal of the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection in him unto everlasting life. It is that. Romans 6:5. But most Christians maintain that the true position is that baptism is a simple, single command to wash or purify with water to symbolize the purification wrought by the Holy Spirit. You see, if all we're saying is that this is a picture of that, oh, Jesus died and was buried and rose again, that's nice. But it's more than a picture. It symbolizes what the Holy Spirit does. I can't die and be buried and atone for my sins. I can be buried in the likeness of Christ, die in the likeness of Christ, raised in the likeness of Christ. But again, it's got to be all Christ. It's got to be all the Spirit. And so it's a picture of the Holy Spirit purifying us. And by the way, that means the mode of washing is inconsequential. In the New Testament, when we read the word baptism, and many times when we read the word washing, it's the Greek word baptizo. And it's used interchangeably with another word that means to wash. And the washings were not taking a bath, not getting all wet, but actually it was to effect the ritual of purification. And the common mode was to pour water on the hands, ceremonial washing. And this was given by God in his law. And I'll just give you a reference. We won't take the time, but Mark chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. The Pharisees had the tradition to wash their hands ceremoniously, cups, vessels, and couches. Mark 7, 4. Ever seen a couch submerged? Wow. No, it was talking about a ceremonial sprinkling. Just like in the Old Testament, they were to ceremoniously purify all the articles in the tabernacle and the temple, the priest's robes, and it was the sprinkling of the blood. Hebrews chapter 9. And you should read that, Hebrews 9, 10 through 22. So the order is, baptism with water represents the washing of the Holy Spirit, or spiritual baptism called the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It does unite us to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It does unite us to new life in God. It does unite us to His righteousness and the inheritance He gives us. But the gift of the Holy Spirit, this pouring out, it's always described as a pouring out or as a sprinkling. We never find in Scripture it described as an immersion. And we've read that in Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel 36 and Acts 2 and so forth. Let's go on. Point 3. What's the purpose of the sacraments? Answer, the Holy Spirit uses them to represent, seal, and apply the benefits of Christ in the new covenant to believers. So represent, seal, and apply the benefits of Christ in the new covenant to believers. And this really echoes the first point, where it's a holy sign and seal. Christ instituted these. The Holy Spirit uses them to represent or picture the benefits of Christ and the new covenant. But notice, it's not just a picture. They also seal these benefits to us. And then there's that word apply. The sacraments were designed to apply. That means they actually, get this now, they convey to believers the benefits of the new covenant of Christ. Do you know what an official seal is? You think of that. For instance, if I'm going to revise my last will and testament, my wife and I sign it, we want to get a notary to witness it, right? To make it official, stand up in a court of law. And we'll go before a notary and they'll check my ID cards and all this, and they'll check hers, and they say, yeah, we think you're who you are. And so then they put their seal in that document and they sign it. That this is a valid, legally binding document. Well, a seal is like a legal form of investiture. It actually conveys, the sacrament conveys the grace represented to those whom it belongs. If you go out and buy a car, or you're given a car, or you go buy a house, you'll receive a title, but it's also called a deed of conveyance. That's a legal document saying that ownership has been transferred to you. I want to read to you from our Confession of Faith, chapter 27, paragraph 3. Listen to these words. It says, the grace, this is on the chapter on sacraments, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them, neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that administers it, but the efficacy depends upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, God's word, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use of it. We're commanded to do this. It also contains a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. That old English word at the beginning of this paragraph, the grace which is exhibited. You know, when we talk about an exhibit, I go to an exhibit and I see something that's being displayed. But that's not how the word was used there. It's an old word that meant apply. Apply. The grace which is applied in or by the sacraments rightly used, it's not conferred because there's something magical or powerful about water, bread, and wine. There's no magic performed by a minister. There's no special piety in the man who does it. No. It's by the Holy Spirit and it's by the Word of God that produces the desired benefits that Christ promises. So, the application, how does baptism become an effectual means of salvation? God's promised grace is not only offered in baptism, it's really applied and conferred by the Holy Spirit on the elect at the appropriate time. And what is that time? The time when the Holy Spirit converts. Known to Him only. We see fruits, but we don't know when. For example, someone baptized in infancy, like Olivia Joy in a few moments, raised in a covenant home of at least one believer, believing parent, converted in adulthood, say, comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, really embraces Christ. The confessions saying that their conversion at that later date was due to the efficacy of the baptism. Why? Because it's tied to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not this, it's the work of the Spirit, which is symbolized in this. Take the same example, but say that infant child grows up and does not profess faith in Christ. Is not converted. Well, then we wouldn't say there was a saving efficacy at their baptism. And this is another sermon, another time, but we would say that baptism was still efficacious because there comes also warnings. So it's not tied to the moment when water is applied, but it's effectual because God does the work. It needs to only be applied once if it's the Holy Spirit's work. It's not that this is going to do more for us if we get more baptized. Let me ask a few questions as we close. Can someone be saved without being baptized? The answer is certainly. One example might be the thief on the cross who turned to Christ. Certainly. Another question, are all who are baptized saved? Absolutely not. It's not one who's a Jew outwardly, but it has to be the inward work of the Holy Spirit. So absolutely not. So why then do we make such a big deal about baptism? Or is it a great sin if we despise or neglect this ordinance? Yes, absolutely it's a great sin because Christ the Lord commands us to do so. And he loves his church and he gives her this pledge of his faithfulness, this mark to identify his people as his special bride, his special treasure. He'll present her to himself, a glorious church. And so he initiates saints into his body, into his bride through this mark of baptism. What does it represent? What does it seal? What does it apply? The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he's poured out on you abundantly, Titus 3:6. And then with this rite, he also obligates us to perform our duty to him as a bride, to be faithful to him, which means to trust him and obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments, he says. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us so much, that you've given yourself for us, and you've given us so many great gifts, including your Spirit and your Word, the saints, baptism, the bread and the cup. We thank you and we ask that you continue to sanctify your people and beautify us, that we can be glorious in your presence on the last day. In Jesus' name, amen.